gracebiblechurch.org. Be sure and use just that, gracebiblechurch.org. Don't try to Google it or something like that. That never works. I can't even see. Okay, that's good. There we go. All righty. Okay, we're working our way through the book of Acts. Now, the book is normally titled The Acts of the Apostles, and that's a bit of a misnomer. Had this coat for 25 years probably, and I still haven't cut the pocket open on it. What we probably ought to call this book is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. He is actually doing the work. When the Lord said he's going to build his assembly in Matthew 16, he didn't say how. He just said he was going to do it. We get the answer how when we go through the book of Acts. And the how is that the Holy Spirit is going to do that work. The church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses the apostles in doing that. That's the human agency that he uses. And so it's okay to say the Acts of the Apostles, but just remember at all times that the driver behind all of these activities here in the birth and progression of the church is the Spirit of God. And there's a word that we should always associate with this book. Always keep in mind when you interpret this book, this particular word. Do you remember this word? Transitional. Remember that? It's transitional. What the heck does that mean? Well, the time period here that the book in which the book of Acts takes place is a time period that is transitioning from this old religious economy to the new religious economy. And there are differences. And so we've got to get from the old way of interacting with God and behaving and so on to the new way. Under the old system, there was a particular ethnically distinct group of people that was the focus of God's dealing with mankind. They were the Jews. And they were supposed to be his ambassadors, his representatives, his bridges between himself and men. And they were particularly focused out in God's dealing with men. Under this new system, that's not true. Under the new system, there is no ethnic distinction to the people God is dealing with. He's dealing with all of mankind, the church, the ecclesia, as it's called in Scripture. And under that old system, the primary modus operandi was that of law. Obey the law. If you will indeed obey me and do all of this stuff, then I will bless you, God said. Under this system, grace is the operating principle, and he says, now I have already blessed you, now behave yourself. So the operating systems are different. The focus of the people is different. The rules of life, the doctrines of life is different. Under this old system, most of it comes out of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. That's the rules and regulations for how to live. Under the new system, it comes out of Romans through Jude. Our doctrine for how we live, how we behave in the church, is in the Romans through Jude books of the Bible. So the whole things are different. And there was a period of time where the old system and the new system overlapped. Because the old system didn't end at the cross. It should have and could have, but it didn't. It didn't end until AD 70 when the Romans came in and just wiped the Jewish people and their system of worship and their temple and all that stuff, wiped that out. So they didn't really end until about AD 70. But it began, the new era began on the day of Pentecost, about, let's say, AD 35-ish or so. That's when the church was born, and we saw that here in our book chapter or two ago. So from this time period, about AD 35 up to about AD 70, there's this overlap period. So some of the things that we see going on are from the leftovers of the old system, and some of the things we see going on are the new things in the new system. The book of Acts covers this period right here. It's this transition era between the old religious economy, or the old dispensation, if you want to call it that, to the new. So we will see things going on here that are not normative for this age, they're not the things that are happening out here. They're the leftovers of the things that were happening here. So we have to understand those in that light and say, well, okay, that's what they did then. We don't do that today because, and we'll have to have a reason, and we will. So not everything is normative. It is transitional. So keep that in mind at all times when you study this book. That's a word that it ought to be in the title of this book. The Transitional Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. That's what we ought to name this book. Then it would keep all that stuff in mind and we wouldn't forget it. All right, now, last week, when we worked our way through chapter 3 and 4, first part of chapter 4, we didn't finish it, we saw some opposition to the early church. The early work of the Holy Spirit was being opposed in Acts chapter 4 by who? Who was the first gates of hell that we saw opposing the work of the Holy Spirit? The Jewish leadership, right? Remember the Sadducees? They came and arrested Peter and some of the other apostles because they were preaching the doctrine of the resurrection. A fundamental distinctive of Christianity upon which the whole concept is based is the fact that we serve a risen Savior, the fact of the resurrection. And these guys wanted to stop that. These Sadducees said, don't be speaking that stuff in public, Peter and your buds. And so they tried to stop them. Isn't it somewhat ironic that the first opposition to the workings of God in the new era are the spiritual leaders of God's people in the old era? Instead of being the ambassadors of God to mankind, they were the opposition to God's work before mankind. So the gates of hell presented themselves initially as God's chosen people, supposedly those that were representing him before men, and they said to Peter and his buddies, don't be saying that stuff anymore. We don't want to hear that doctrine of the resurrection thing. And how did Peter and John take that? After all, those guys were the authorities. Ain't we supposed to obey the authorities? Well, we are when the authorities are exercising their God-given authority, not their assumed authority. There is no absolute authority given to men. There's relative authority given to men, but there's never any absolute authority given to men. God always retains that for himself. So when they told Peter, hey, we the authority, we tell you to shut up and don't be speaking that stuff anymore. He says in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So Peter's answer is, well, you guys can decide for yourself who's the real authority here. If you think we should obey you instead of what God has told us to do, you go ahead and decide that if you want to. But we can't accept that people. Anytime there is a conflict between the authority of men and the authority of God, you must obey the authority of God. He's the absolute authority and the only one. And so that's what Peter told them they would do. They said, we're not going to do that. We're going to exercise a little civil disobedience here. And they're not going to like it, are they? The gates of hell never like obedience to God rather than obedience to man. And they didn't either. But when they threatened him further, they let him go. I'm in chapter 4, verse 21. They let him go because they couldn't find any basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. That was the healing of a guy. But this guy was more than 40 years old upon whom this miracle had been performed. So a miracle was done in the church. It signified to mankind that the working of God was in place here, and the people didn't like it and they didn't want to accept it. So picking up at verse 23 of chapter 4, we'll go this morning. So when they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they kind of go back to their buds and they put together a rather quick impromptu prayer meeting. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, expressing their recognition of God's sovereignty over things, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Man has been opposing the sovereign working of God forever. David knew it. He saw it. He wrote about it. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Oh my goodness. God predestined the death of his son? That's interesting, is it not? Yeah, the plan of redemption that God put together before he ever laid the first brick on this planet involved not only the coming to humanity on the part of God's Son, the incarnation, but it involved also his death. Both were required in order for this plan to work. So God had put all that together. He knew this was all going to take place. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Their request, as you see, is not that he silence the enemies. Put the big smack down on them, God, and shut those guys up so we can get out here and speak the doctrine of the resurrection. We can speak various aspects of Christendom safely. No, that's not the request. The request is that they would have the boldness to speak it in the circumstances that they found themselves. So rather than change the circumstances, their request is just give us a boldness to speak the truth in these circumstances. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That prayer was answered right away, wasn't it? Now, Paul asks the same thing in his life later on, remember? That the saints would pray for that he would have boldness to speak the truth as he went about his ministry of the early church. So they're asking for the same basic thing. And the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, they adopted a communal lifestyle back then. Remember, the reason for that is because they are basically outcasts now. The believers are, the Christians. They're outcasts from the temple. The Jews don't want anything to do with them anymore. Their source of income has been essentially evaporated right before them. Other Jews ain't going to deal with these Christians. They're not going to bring their family down to the restaurant for dinner. They're not going to take their dirty clothes down to the Jewish laundries to be cleaned and that kind of stuff. They'll go to somebody else. Not these Christians. They're not going to be involved. So what they did was they all pooled their resources so that everybody had all that they needed. It was a communal approach. Do we do that today? Supposed to do that today? Now remember, this is part of the transitional nature of this book. We don't have that circumstance today where we're ostracized out of the society because of our Christianity. Some people may not want to deal with us because of it, but in general that's not true. So it's a different time, a different problem, and was met in a different way so that it is transitional to what we have today. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all those who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring these proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they needed. So what these people did was they sold things that they didn't have to have voluntarily. They weren't forced to. They would liquidate assets that they had, and they would give that money to the apostles, and the apostles would then distribute it throughout the community so that everybody was eating regularly and had everything that they needed. So that it was a a communal lifestyle brought about by the necessity of the time. And one particular guy, a guy named Joseph, he was a Levite of Cyprian birth. What other name did this guy go by? Barnabas, yeah, he was called Barnabas. This is our guy Barnabas. Remember Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journeys and all that stuff? This guy is a member of the Levites. Now, Levites didn't own land, so where'd he get this? What's he selling here, I wonder? Well, he's from Cyprus, so perhaps his land was on Cyprus. But they nicknamed him Barnabas because his name means son of encouragement. He was such an encouragement to the community through his behavior and his acts and so on that they gave him this new nickname, Good Guy. They called him Good Guy. He was an encouragement to everybody, and one of the bright spots in Scripture is this guy Barnabas, a Levite. He'd probably know the law, wouldn't he? He's a Levite. He'd be well-versed and so on. So he's one of them, and he had a tract of land, perhaps on Cyprus, and he sold it and brought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas steps up, sells his land, and gives the money to the apostles to distribute however it was needed. And I suspect that people were aware of that, and that was probably one of the reasons they changed his name, gave him this new name of Barnabas. They saw he was doing a good work and a good deed. Barnabas was well-liked, well-esteemed because of his behavior, and including the sale of the land there. So, on the one hand, we have an example of someone who was motivated by his love and concern for the community, the body of Christ, and sold his assets and gave the money to the church, in effect, the apostles, to distribute as needed. Verse 1 of chapter 5, but. You never like to see that word when you've just come off of a positive story, do you? That means the next story ain't going to be positive, probably. But, in contrast to Barnabas, there was another guy in the group named Ananias, and his wife was Sapphira. They also sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price, the guy, the husband, for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, these guys, it's hard to know for certain what their motive is. Are they trying to gain some kind of social esteem from the body by doing kind of like the same thing Barnabas did, following Barnabas' example of selling stuff and giving it to the body? They don't appear to be trying to maximize their gain from the sale because they do give some of it to the church. But they don't give it all. So what are they doing, one wonders, in doing this at all? It may be, it kind of looks like they're trying to use the church, this new entity, this new work of the Holy Spirit, to be sort of a launching pad for some social gain on their own, earn a little esteem for their generosity and care for the body. The fact that Luke couples it together with Barnabas' act makes me think that they're kind of trying to ride his coattail and look as good as he looks to the people. But they didn't give it all. So Peter says to the guy, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" You see, the hypocrisy here is not that they didn't give it all. It's that they said they gave it all. They pretended that the entire cost of the land or price of the land was given. And Peter likens this storyline to a conflict between Satan and the Holy Spirit. He's saying that Satan is at work through Ananias, to attack the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ. So while it looks like on the surface it's Ananias' problem with the church body, it is in effect, as Peter describes it, a conflict between Satan and the Holy Spirit. A work of God being opposed by his great enemy, Satan. Now remember what the Lord said in Matthew 16. He's going to build his ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the implication, of course, is that the gates of hell will try to prevail against it. They will work against the work of God. And is there anybody anywhere who doesn't think that that Satan will oppose the work of God anywhere that he possibly can? Of course he does. That's all he does. And he's not terribly original, but he is terribly persistent. He never sleeps. He never gives up. He's always opposing things. And so he uses the same incident involving Barnabas here, a good work, to try to, in effect, hurt, cheapen, break down somewhat the body of Christ in that it's used by him, Ananias, it appears, to be sort of a launching pad, a stepping stone to social esteem and that sort of thing. So, why have you let Satan persuade you to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Was it not yours when you owned it? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you didn't have to give a dime of this thing, guy. It's all under your control. You didn't even have to sell it. But to sell it and then lie about it was the great mistake. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So this hypocrisy on his part, again, is directed at the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his work of building this body of believers on a common confession of faith, a common unity of heart that he has tried to fracture here. So, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Whoa, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Just kind of a little white lie here, a little fib. And he gets to bite the big one over that? Is this the only place in Scripture we see something this harsh take place? Remember these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons? They offered up an incense on the altar of incense that was not the formula that God told them to use, and it was the only one they could use. They offered up one they had on their own, whatever. And God killed them. Go ahead, Janet.
What about the ones that touched the...
Yeah, the Achan or what... that was a different guy. Yeah, but the guy who touched the ark. He was struck down. Remember Eli's sons? Those bribe-taking bums that Eli had for sons? God had them both die in battle on the same day? There was somebody in the church at Corinth that was having some kind of an affair with... I take it it's his stepmother. I don't think it was his mother, hopefully. And Paul said, he's going to deliver him to Satan for judgment. And there was that other guy who was corrupting the Lord's Supper, and he was judged to death. Paul said, some of you sleep because you're doing this, that is, they were dead. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, there is a sin unto death. Intercessory prayer has no benefit, no value there. You can't pray on behalf of somebody else if they're committing a sin unto death. So there are times in Scripture, in history, where God does not tolerate certain sins at all. Now, most of the time he does. But sometimes the destructive nature of these sins is so great that he does not tolerate it. And in this particular case, I think this the infancy of the church, this new thing, this new ecclesia, this new body that's up and running, trying to operate on certain principles before God, cannot tolerate that kind of hypocrisy in its midst. Otherwise, it might fester and grow and just contaminate the whole thing. So he doesn't tolerate it. And Ananias dies immediately on the spot. It's just perhaps the nature of the entity that he is offending and its infancy that God protects in such a, what we would call maybe a harsh way. So, Ananias is struck down. Unlike Barnabas, who's highly esteemed and beloved in the community for his generosity, Ananias, trying to make something out of it that he wasn't, pays for it with his life. And so some young guys come and covered him up, and carrying him out, they buried him. In the Jewish society, people didn't lay around for 2 weeks at the mortuary. They were buried right away, and so this he took him out and buried him right away. Now, there was an elapsed interval of about 3 hours, and then his wife came in. She was down at the mall picking out some new shoes, and so she couldn't get back as quickly as he did, and so she comes in about 3 hours later, and Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Now, Peter gives her an opportunity of speaking the truth. She doesn't know what's going on, but she had the opportunity of either speaking the truth or joining with Ananias in his hypocrisy, his lie to the church, and unfortunately she chooses the latter, and she said, yeah, that was a price. And so Peter confronts her with the same problem, the same fault. He says, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came, carried out, and buried her besides her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The harshness of the judgment is to establish in the minds of the church that this thing, the kind of thing, will not be tolerated. So people knew about this, and the fear of God was put in their hearts about this kind of thing. Lying about the work of the Holy Spirit, or lying to the Holy Spirit in his work here, simply was not tolerated by God at this time. So, a very difficult lesson for the early church to learn. Was Ananias and Sapphira saved, do you think? That argument's been going on forever. And it's unresolvable. We don't know enough. Any argument that you can come up with for one side, I'll give you an argument for the other side. No matter which one you pick, you can pick first and I'll give you the other one. You can come up with arguments from both sides. Just about it is evenly balanced there. What you can't use worth the flip, however, is their behavior. Because unfortunately, behavior does not make you a member of the body of Christ. Faith makes you a member of the body of Christ. So forget behavior. That won't resolve the issue. That won't tell you. Believers can behave just about as badly as non-believers. So that's no good. Forget that. So you can't tell. We ain't going to resolve it. It will not surprise me if I bump into Ananias someday and I'll say, "What the heck were you thinking, pal? What was wrong with you?" But it won't surprise me if I don't either. So it won't. I just can't resolve and I don't know. It can go either way. So, an unfortunate incident in their lives, one necessary, however, to protect the integrity of the early church, and God did. Remember, friends, God can judge sin any way at any time that he so chooses. He will judge all sin. The sin of believers is judged by the person of our Savior on the cross. Our sins have been taken care of. But the lost world, all will face judgment for their sins. There might be a temporal aspect to that judgment, but there will definitely be an eternal aspect to that judgment. You don't know about the temporal. Maybe something will happen to them here, maybe not. But certainly, throughout all of eternity, they will pay for their own sins. That confrontation takes place at the white throne judgment. So God can do what he wants. We need to at all times guard trying to judge God for his behavior, because he is the judge of our behavior, not the other way around. So this is the way he handled in this particular case. So going on, chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord at Solomon's portico. Why is that happening? Why are signs and wonders taking place among the people at the hands of these guys? They're part of this, aren't they? But they're right here. And they're telling the people something different from what they knew back here. So why should you pay any attention to these guys? Who are they? Running their mouths on behalf of God. Well, they're God's spokesman, and he proves that he authenticates that through these signs and miracles. That's what they're there for. That's what they're always there for. It's the only reason they're there, is to authenticate. So these guys, Peter and John and all those other disciples, are saying things, they're teaching things, and the people have every right to say, who the heck are you to be telling me now that the operating principle of this new age is grace and not the law? Who are you? And they can say, well, I'm God's spokesman, and here's proof of that. I'm going to raise this guy up from his injury or something like that. And so that's what they did. So signs and wonders are always for the purpose of authentication. Easiest question in the world is, why are there miracles? It's always for authentication. Very easy answer. Now, they were all meeting in a place that's that was kind of handy. Remember, now, these guys, they don't yet fully understand that they're not some sort of a variation or a facet of Judaism. So they're hanging around this place. They're hanging around the temple. They still come to the prayer times, three times a day, and they still make sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. And there was this place over here. There was a covered porch that went down this side here that just happened to make for a nice, handy meeting place. Covered, you'd be out of the rain and that sort of thing. So that's where they spent a lot of their time. They were using a temple, in essence, for their early church building, because they don't know yet how distinct and different they are from Judaism. So they're just using that. So they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's their first church building, Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held him in high esteem. People recognize that this group of apostles are especially equipped by God. You don't just walk in and join up and be one of them. God has to make you one. And so they kind of kept him at a little bit of an arm's length, but held him in high esteem. And the more the believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. And people were coming from all over the place, bringing their sick and afflicted, people with unclean spirits and so on, and they were all being healed. So there's this public hubbub of healing and miracles being performed by the disciples early on there. So this is not like what you call an underground movement or anything like that. Very clearly seen and known. Well, here's another one of those buts. Hate it when that happens. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. On the one hand, you have the apostles filled with the Spirit of God, and on the other hand, you have God's supposed representative filled with the green-eyed monster. They can't stand what they're seeing going on right under their noses here. There's a movement taking place here that they ain't in charge of, and they haven't created and organized, and they don't like it. Again, we see the gates of hell presenting in the form of supposedly God's spiritual leaders opposing God's spiritual work. Is it any wonder this nation has been judged so badly as they have, and that they are the ones that are opposing the work of God the most? Jesus went into his own, and his own received him not. So the leadership laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail, treating them like just commonplace criminals. But, now this time the but goes the other way. The bad story gets changed. An angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Well, that happens every day nowadays, doesn't it? The Spirit of God coming and pulling you out of between a rock and a hard place? No, that's another one of those transitional deals. We don't get that this day. We might get the instruction to go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life, we might get that. But the supernatural deliverance here is probably not something we ought to look for. But that message from God to these men was, tell people everything that you know about the life of Jesus Christ. So stand in the temple area or wherever you need to. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, seven of the senate of the sons, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, the Sanhedrin in other words. And they sent orders to the prison house to bring the guys out. So they pulled together all the big high muckety mucks and they said, now go get those bums out of prison that we threw in there last night and bring them in here. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, well, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we'd opened up, we found no one inside. Well, you'd think that some of these events that these guys go through would really strike in their hearts and minds a concept of belief that you couldn't get out if you had to, couldn't you, if you went through something like this? Angel comes and gets you out of prison, gets you right past the guards, locks everything behind him as he goes, and you're out on the streets, and no one has an explanation for how that happened. When the captain of the guard came, chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported, and behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Hey, the guys you're looking for in the prison, they're over here in the temple. And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. That is, the people were accepting the apostles and their behavior and action so well that the authorities thought, well, if they go in there and grab these guys up by force, they might get a few rocks bouncing off their heads. So they didn't. They brought them back, but they didn't have to invoke any violence. So when they brought them, they stood them before the council and the high priest and questioned them, saying, hey, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. They won't even speak Jesus' name. These Jewish leaders will not even speak his name in public. It's this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now the reason they say something like that is they're afraid that if there's some sort of a riotous movement associated with this new entity, the Romans could come down on them and stomp on them real good and shed some blood of the Jewish leadership. So that's what they don't want to happen. They don't want their cushy jobs taken away. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. It's the same principle we saw earlier, repeated in chapter 4. When there's a conflict between the laws of men and the laws of God, always obey the laws of God. It's very simple, straightforward. We must obey God rather than men. Now, there's not always a conflict. The way God has established relationships in the home, for example, the father has authority. In the church, the elders have authority. In civil law and government, the civic leaders have authority. If that functions right, there's not conflict. You're obeying both, and that's okay. But when men step out of line, there's conflict. And that's the decision that's the problem that causes us to have to make a hard decision. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Peter once again explains to the Jewish leadership their culpability in the death of Christ, but the fact that Christ was God's intended savior of mankind. And we are witness of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey them. Not those people. They don't have the Holy Spirit. The apostles and the other believers in the church do, but not the Jewish leadership. And boy, they didn't like hearing that. They didn't like hearing that you guys are losers compared to the winners who are in the church. So they were cut to the quick, and they were intended to slay them. Same solution that they tried to use on Jesus earlier. They don't like what's going on. Let's just kill it off. But there's this guy, a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So there's a guy in the congregation there, the group of Jewish leadership, who is a teacher of the law, well respected. A Pharisee, he has a rather notorious student that we'll see later. Who's that? Who's his notorious student, Gamaliel? It's Paul. Yeah, this is Paul's teacher here. Okay? Well, let's see if Paul's paying close attention to his teacher here. What's the teacher got to say? He says to them, men of Israel, take care of what purpose to do with these men, what you propose to do with these men. Be careful, guys, what you're doing here, is his counsel. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And then after this, another guy named Judas of Galilee rose up, not the one that you think of, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. This guy's actually got half a brain. Good advice from Paul's teacher. Paul's teacher tells these guys, hey, leave these guys alone. If this is just some kind of a man-made movement, it will evaporate, it will dissipate, and these guys will all be blown away, and you can just forget about them. They're no problem. You don't have to fool with them at all. But if this is truly a work of God, and you oppose it, you're going to get ran over by a freight train. So just leave them alone. You don't have to do anything. Now, you got to wonder where Paul is when this guy's speaking. Remember, he was a member of this Sanhedrin, and this is his teacher. You got to wonder what the heck he's thinking, because does Paul follow this advice? Does he leave them alone? Anything but pursues them like a rabid dog. So Paul doesn't listen to his own teacher here. That doesn't stop the Lord from bringing men to the fold and using him mightily, though. But he didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the advice of his teacher. Maybe he was asleep in class on this particular day, huh? But that's this guy's advice. His advice is, look, we got history of this kind of thing happening in the past. He cited a couple examples of guys that tried to lead some kind of a movement, and it amounted to nothing. They got killed, and the whole thing faded away and it just went to pot. So they take his advice. That was the smartest thing they probably did the whole day. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Why? Just for the fun of it? Just beat these guys up just for the fun of it? Clearly, physical pain isn't going to stop them from doing what they're doing, speaking the truth of the gospel, but they do it anyway. And these floggings, depending on how they were administered, you could die from one of them. This cat of nine tails thing they had these little bone chips or little metal chips in the end of the cords. They were for the purpose of scraping your hide off when they hit you with the thing. So they had this rule that says you could only give somebody 39 strokes. You couldn't hit them 40 times because 40 times would kill them. But you could hit them 39 times. So depending on how they administered these, they might have been quite serious and severe. It may not have been, but it could have been. Nevertheless, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus when they released them. How'd that work out for them the first time? Not well, huh? They went right on and did their way. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, probably a public flogging. And every day in the temple and from the house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The gates of hell are trying to shut down the work of the Holy Spirit from the outside in. And the gates of hell are trying to shut down and hurt the work of the Holy Spirit from the inside out. The Jewish leaders are trying to shut them down. People like Ananias and Sapphira are trying to harm the early church from within. So when the Lord said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he didn't say they wouldn't try. They are trying. They're trying their best. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit cannot be defeated by Satan, no matter what techniques he uses or whatever. But they're trying, and they will continue to try. Remember Matthew 13, the sowing of the wheat and tares will characterize the entire age. And the tares, the weeds, are not tore out until the end of the age. There's not a separating of them until the end. So the opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit, the opposition to the church, will continue on through this age down to the rapture. So it should not ever surprise us to encounter opposition as we try to administer the Word of God to needy people. Always expect opposition. And you'll be right most of the time. Any time that there is none would be the rare choosing. So, we see it going on here in the early church. This is probably not more than, I wouldn't guess, more than a month after Pentecost. And we're seeing organized opposition from the outside, within, opposition from the inside. I mean, it didn't take any time at all for Satan to sic his minions on the church, and we're seeing it here. All right, we'll maybe cover one more point. Let's look at the first few verses of chapter 6 here if we can this morning. There's a practical problem now that the church faced early on because of this communal style of living that was necessary for them because of the ostracization of the Christians from the temple services and from the Jewish community as a whole. And here's the practical problem. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, that is, the new Christian Jews that were of a Greek background, were complaining that the native Jews, the Hebrew Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the Greek subsector of the early church feels like their widows are being shortchanged. They're getting the short straw relative to the feeding of the group at the expense of the Jewish Jews, Christians. So there's a little bit of an ethnic distinction going on here in the early church, at least people thought there were. So, the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So the problem is that the apostles can't do everything. Remember Jethro, Moses' son-in-law? He says, "Moses, you're nuts. You can't do all this. You're sitting here trying to judge everybody from dawn to dusk, and you're burning yourself out, pal. Assign some tasks to other people." Division of labor is Jethro's great contribution to the church. So they say, "Look, guys, we can't do all this table-serving stuff and take care of everybody and still preach the word. So select from you some guys, some men, not women, even though some of these tasks could probably be done better by some women. Select some men, pick 7 of them, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Go get some good guys. Guys who have demonstrated sound wisdom, full of the Spirit. I mean, these guys could be pastoral leaders probably in churches. But go get these guys, 7 of them, and we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the administration of the word. And so the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose some guys. First of them was named Stephen. We'll come back to him later. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, I guess is his name. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You see anything common about those names? They're all Greek. In addition to being hard to pronounce, they're all Greek. So the group that had the complaint is essentially given the task of fixing this. So they pick these 7 guys, Greeks, and say, "Now, go fix this problem so that everybody is being taken care of properly." So they set up this role of, we'll call them deacons. I don't know if this is the office of deacon yet. It may evolve into that, but it's certainly the role of deacon, that is, of taking care of some of the physical needs of the congregation as compared to the spiritual needs. That allows the apostles then to focus on the spiritual needs. And so there's a little bit of a division of labor. Maybe it's a precursor to the actual office of deacon. But these guys' job is a practical matter of taking care of the people, feeding them. I don't know what else they might have done right off the bat, but certainly making sure the food is distributed to everybody in a proper way. So they hit the ground running there. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. What's that deal? They imparting some force be with you power or something like that to them? Now, this is just a symbol of an active identification, association. They're with us. They're our guys. We're all part of the same team here. And so that's all that means. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of these priests were becoming obedient, and even the priesthood was becoming obedient to the faith. The church is up and rolling. It's doing well. It's growing. The last number we saw was 5,000 men, but that's been in our rear view for a little bit, and so it's surely more than that, plus the women and children. So it's going well, and even the priesthood is coming to faith, and the early church in Jerusalem is doing well. Remember, it was going to begin in Jerusalem, then it was going to spread out into Judea and Samaria, and then it was going to spread out to the other parts of the earth. The core church that began in Jerusalem is doing well, and it is almost exclusively Jewish. Won't remain that way, but that's how it began. So the first of our three entities, the Church of Jerusalem, we would have to say at this point in time, is up and running and is doing well. But it won't remain that way. We'll see how it transitions from there and goes on. Ooh, it's going to transition. That sounds like a word we might want to keep in mind. Transitional in nature. Okay, we'll stop off here today. Any questions or comments about what we've seen here so far this morning? Persecution coming from outside the church, persecution coming from within the church, trying to hurt it, but the Holy Spirit is overcoming all of that, and it is growing and doing well in Jerusalem. And it will go from there. It's just getting started. Yeah. Okay.
First paragraph here, 6, about choosing the first servant, deacons as well. You know, that situation is repeated, you know, 1,000 times around the world with small churches. The pastor is doing everything.
Yeah.
And his time with word and prayer suffers for it.
Yeah.
So many times.
Yeah.
The whole. There's many factors involved. Part of it's the hierarchical idea of the church, idea of the culture, but delegating to qualified people to serve is a hard thing for people who have a shepherd's heart. They want to do all the work themselves, and it limits their time in prayer and the work. It's repeated so many times throughout the work.
It's a push and pull, isn't it? Because the pastors oftentimes want to do everything themselves, and the people want them to do it all. They don't want to get involved either. So, hey, everybody, let's let the guy do it all. And you're right, the sooner or later, they're going to get probably burnt out or buried and stuff. There's just too much to do. So Jethro's advice was good. Spread out the labor a little bit. And realizing that there are some functions of the church that are kind of more of a secular nature, certain men can do that and well, and oftentimes they, of course, have their women, their wives, to assist them with that. Whether there's an office there or not, the wives could certainly assist in a lot of those tasks and needed to. Sometimes the deacons were called upon to get in circumstances that you definitely want a woman with you, and she could probably do it better than you could anyway. So without even having a formal office, there's a role for women probably rose up early on in the church. And you're right, we do the same thing today, don't we? We let the pastor do it all. We say, hey, he's getting paid. Why should I have to do it? He's getting his money. He's getting paid for it. Let him take care of all this stuff. And they labor at times and struggle at times to get gifted men who can help and assist with that sort of thing. Any other questions or comments? Okay. We will let you roll. And all of you blasts from the past, I hope we see you again soon. Whether here or someplace else, just hope we see you. So you all have a good one and take care. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. How's your mom and dad doing? Good. Dad's still commuting out west, right?
He is.
Never gonna stop. Yeah. Well, does he seem to be holding up under it okay, or is it bothering him more and more, or is he doing okay with it? That's cool. I don't think I could do it as well as he's doing it. About my second trip to Fort Worth during rush hour, I'd say, I think I'm going to change this routine. Oops, I'm going to go get the box. Twice I'll get that. You betcha, bud. You bet. We'll let the teacher have it back. He didn't need it this morning. Get our ropes here, our tie downs. Well, Evan, do you have any pain at all from your back? Is it pretty much pain-free now?
It's pretty much pain-free.
Good.
Some certain things where, I'll lift something, but in a way that I shouldn't be lifting it.
Yeah. Yeah, that'll go on, I guess, forever, but if you know how to manage it well and it's not causing you any pain, that's a good thing.
Yeah, so when I'm in the weight room with my volleyball
player, it's very... Yeah, that weight room ought to have a caution sign on it for you.
Okay. Just to be... There are certain ways that I can't load anything on my shoulders.
Yeah. Well, they told me when I was going through that junk with mine that your back...